Amen. From the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast established strength, as only God can do. Last week, we learned through an excellent exposition of Scripture that we have been given a greater knowledge of the truth, a greater knowledge of the truth than was John the Baptist. Does this sound like boasting? This is what Jesus taught. Recall in Matthew 11, John the Baptist was in prison and he wanted to confirm the truth about Jesus. Was he or was he not the Messiah? John expected the Messiah to bring justice and judgment to his people, but John, who was a righteous man, was in prison. And this did not agree with John's ideas of what life in the Messiah's kingdom should be like. And he felt a desire to be reassured. As a son of a priest and as a prophet himself, John certainly would have known the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets. He certainly knew that Genesis foretold that the seed of the woman would come, this one who would be born to crush the head of the serpent. And John himself was living proof of Noah's blessings upon Shem, that Yahweh would be identified with the lineage of Shem. Blessed be the God of Shem, Noah said. And since John was a Jew, he was Semitic, he was a descendant of Shem, and he worshipped, blessed, and praised Yahweh. He was a fulfillment himself of that blessing in Genesis. And so was Abraham. John would have known that Genesis 12 says, in Abraham and you, all the nations of the world would be blessed. John believed all of these things. He hoped in these things. From the time that he was a small boy, every year he would have celebrated the Passover with his family. He knew that Moses wrote of another prophet to whom Israel would owe absolute allegiance. He knew that that Samuel wrote of the exploits of David and the glories of Solomon. He knew of Micah's prophecy that somebody would be born in Bethlehem. Somebody would be born in Bethlehem who would have been an eternal ruler, an eternal ruler. He may have been scratching his head about that. He also would have known Daniel's prophecy that the time would come when the Messiah would be born. He knew he could calculate from Daniel chapter 9 when the Messiah would be born, and that time had now come. John even baptized Jesus. He saw the dove. Yet even with all that he knew, his experience and his upbringing, the circumstances and pressures in his life weighed upon him so heavily that now John felt a desire to be reassured. And Jesus sent that reassurance. And then shortly thereafter, Herod the Tetrarch, the son of Herod the Great, who was the ruler of Judea, cut off John's head for a dinner party amusement. So John did not live to see the completion of the ministry of Jesus. John did not live to see the crucifixion. He was not a witness to the resurrection. John was not there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven to fill the church with power to bear witness to that one great truth that John sought to know with his whole heart. The truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. If John had been there in that upper room, he never would have doubted. But all those things that John did not have, we have. We have them in the writings of those who were there. We can read over and over again the teachings of Jesus, the accounts of his resurrection, the documentation of witnesses to his resurrection. The accounts of his crucifixion and the documentation of witnesses to his resurrection. We have the events surrounding Pentecost, the missionary expansion of the church in Acts, the letters and writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, and Jude. All those reassurances missing from the experience of John, we have in the written words of these men. now collected for us in that volume that we call the New Testament. And in addition to this, we have the prayers of Jesus. Jesus prayed for us. Acts chapter 17 records that Jesus prayed for all of us who would come to believe in him through the words of the apostles. And as John the Baptist was set apart by God to bear witness to the one who takes away the sins of the world, so too we have been saved and sanctified to bear witness of that one great truth, that Jesus is Lord. We have been sent to bear witness. We have been saved and set apart and given all of the blessings that we have in order that we might bear witness to that one great truth, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only Lord God of heaven and earth. The written records of mankind go back more than 6,000 years, when God created the heavens and the earth, and when the Lord promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Then there were the blessings of Shem, the promises to Abraham, the Exodus and the law, the times of the judges. There were the kingdoms of David and Solomon, the division of the kingdom into the north and south. Then there were the Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian exiles. There was the rebuilding of the Holy Land under Ezra and Nehemiah. And then came Jesus, who brought a new covenant. And Jesus prophesied of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, signaling the end and marking the end of the old covenant, which came to pass in 70 AD. And in addition to this, more closely to our time, we have the remarkable return of the Jewish people after 20 centuries of being dispersed throughout the four corners of the earth, after 2,000 years being regathered as an identifiable people and going back to the Holy Land. Now, whether you consider that to be a fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, verses 2 through 24 or not, that is a remarkable event in history. Well, we started from Genesis and kind of moved through biblical history. We looked at close to our day, the restoration of the people back to that land. But there's one more great event. There's one more great event of which I want to read, and it's this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth, from one end of the sky to the other. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That day will come. As surely as all the other days that have come and transpired, come to pass, and been fulfilled, this also will come. And then, when it comes, every knee will bow. The knees of those who are in heaven, the knees of those who are on earth, and the knees of those who are under the earth, and every tongue of every created being will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God
the Father. From the first day of creation to the last day of time, when he returns, whenever that may be, all of the created realms in all time point to and crescendo in the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. In this one great glorious truth, creation has its purpose. And it is for the expression of this truth, for the proclamation of this truth, that you are here now upon the earth. How do you do it? The Bible is clear. You do it through the exercise of what we call the gifting of the Spirit. So please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And also, in your bulletins, there ought to have been an insert. So please open up to the insert. And really, we'll be looking at the insert. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. I'll read from the insert. Now, concerning the spiritual things, brethren, I do not want you to be without knowledge. You know that when you were Gentiles, you were led astray to dumb idols as if you were being led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one by the Spirit of God speaking says, Jesus is accursed. And no one is able to say, Jesus is Lord, if not by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Lord. There are varieties of services, and Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, and there are varieties of services, and the same Lord. And in verse 6, there are varieties of workings, but the same God who works all in all. Verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Thank you, Lord. Verse 1. Now concerning the spiritual things, brethren, I do not want you to be without knowledge. We're in verse 1. Notice in your notes, in the insert, and also in your Bible itself, it will say, now concerning spiritual things or concerning spiritual gifts. Notice the word things and gifts appears in italics. Why is that? It is because the word things or gifts does not appear in the original text. It says in Greek, now concerning the spirituals. It is an adjective used as a noun. It's called a substantive. Most of our translations say, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, but I don't want to force the term spiritual gifts into the text. The reason why is because in verses 4, 5, and 6, you see where Paul talks about gifts, ministries and effects, where he talks about gifts, services, and workings. You see, so we want to leave it open like Paul did in verse 1. Paul left it open. He didn't put in any word there to wrap into a category what he was going to talk about. He wants to talk about spirituality in general. So what he does is he takes an adjective, spirituals, and sticks the word the in front of it, the spirituals. So you sort of have to fill in the blank. What do you mean, Paul? You know, he means spiritual things in general. So I don't want to force the issue of spiritual gifts, because in our thinking that could conjure up things that we think about that are going on that we call spiritual gifts, if you know what I'm talking about, maybe spectacular things that we call gifts, we want to hold off on that and just consider the things of the Spirit in general. Okay. Now, I do not want you to be without knowledge, he says. Concerning spiritual things, brethren, I do not want you to be without knowledge. This term, to be without knowledge, is the word agnoein. We get our word agnostic from it. You know, an agnostic is somebody who says, I don't know. I don't have enough information to make a decision. I don't know. But Paul does not want us to be without knowledge. So first he says, now I don't want you to be without knowledge. But in the next verse, in order to set the stage for what he's going to bring, he says, but you do know this, in verse 2. See where he says, you know. But the knowledge here that he's going to bring forth in verse 2 is a different kind of knowledge. It's a different word. The word in verse 1 where he says, I don't want you to be without knowledge of spiritual gifts, that has to do with knowledge of facts, factual knowledge. There's certain hard facts about spiritual things that, Corinthians, you don't know. And in order for us to get on the same page, so to speak, let's go back to something that you do know. You know what it was like to be Gentiles. Remember? Remember when you were Gentiles? He says. Gentiles, in Hebrew, in biblical terms, generally there are two categories of people. There are the chosen people of God, and there's everybody else. And everybody else is termed a Gentile. But this particular word is the word ethnos. Ethnos, we get our word ethnicity from it, ethnic groups. And sometimes people identify themselves according to things like race, national origin, place of birth, social status, any number of these things that have a relative importance. They're relatively significant. But ultimately, we want to identify ourselves as the people of God because that's eternal. All these other things pale in significance compared to that. But Paul wants to remind them of what it was like when they were Gentiles. They were led astray. They were led astray to dumb idols as if, he says, as if you were being led. See your notes. Verse 2. You know that when you were Gentiles, you were led astray to dumb idols as if you were being led. Well, they weren't being led because dumb idols can't talk. Dumb idols can't say, come here. Ultimately, because they had no anchor for their soul, they were being driven by their own desires and by their own lusts. And they knew what that was like, and probably we know what that was like too. So, since they don't know about spiritual things, since they do remember the bad life, and he's made that very clear, now in verse 3, Paul is going to give them the information that they didn't have in verse 1. He says, therefore, for those reasons, I make known to you. I make known to you. And what does he make known? I make known to you that no one in the Spirit of God speaking says Jesus is accursed. No one who is being empowered by God and is talking will then start to curse Jesus. To call Jesus accursed is the very opposite of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, because God is one. One Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit, and God does not tear himself down. Well, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And there are several passages of Scripture. There are many, but I'm going to read a few of them to you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So the Holy Spirit comes to help us to be witnesses. Witnesses of what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That one great truth, that Jesus is Lord. How about Acts chapter 2, verse 36? Peter is full of the Holy Spirit, and he's preaching in the street. And he ends his message with a declaration that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. So the Holy Spirit enables Peter to make the declaration that Jesus is Lord. Acts 5:30. The God of our fathers who raised Jesus, this is Peter preaching again, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and to forgive sins, and we are his witnesses. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus Christ. Again, Acts chapter 7, verse 55. Stephen, the first martyr, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazing intently into heaven, and he sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Wouldn't you like to see that when your time comes? But he was full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit enabled him to see. Luke 3, verse 32. The Holy Spirit descended upon him, Jesus, in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven. Thou art my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit identified the Lord Jesus. He identified Jesus as the Son of God when he appeared at the Lord's baptism. And finally, there's one more passage where the Lord Jesus himself teaches about the Spirit. And he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will glorify me. So there are many verses, and in these verses, the Holy Spirit is seen to come to identify, to point out, and to glorify Jesus. And in this verse, Paul condenses all of this into the next phrase of verse 3, where he says, no one is able to say, Jesus is Lord, if not by the Holy Spirit. He boils it down to its essence, the work and ministry and activity of the Spirit. Paul takes and brings it down to its essence and says, you don't even have the ability to say Jesus is Lord, if not by the Spirit. So he makes it very clear to the Corinthians. You want to know about spiritual things, first thing you ought to know, the Holy Spirit never moves someone to curse or blaspheme Jesus. But what he does do is he moves you and enables you and empowers you to identify who he is, to say, Jesus is Lord, Lord Jesus. And it comes from a real place in the heart. It must be real, because anybody can just mouth words, meaningless words. So in order to illustrate the point, Paul has used something other than just a statement of fact, but this is really an exclamation of the fact that Jesus is Lord. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Let's look at the phrase, no one is able. No one is able. I guess we sort of hit it. And I'm so often we've heard that in Greek, one of the words for power is the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. How many times have you heard that? A lot of times, right? The word dunamis means dynamite. Here it is again. You know, you don't have the power to say Jesus is Lord. You don't have the power to really know in your heart and then to express it, Jesus is Lord, if not the Holy Spirit has helped you to do it. Jesus is Lord. If not by the Holy Spirit. Just as one has the power, just as no one, and this is, we're still in verse 3, just as no one has the power to say Jesus is Lord, if not by the Spirit. Be sure that when one does, by the Spirit, say Jesus is Lord, that there is power. There is something important to consider in the expression of Jesus as Lord. The Spirit-born expression of Jesus as Lord is prophetic. It's prophetic because it comes from God and therefore has supernatural power. It cuts through this world that is passing away. There's something about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that when his name is sounded, cuts through the world and cuts through the souls of men and pierces into the hearts of men. Paul will talk about in the verses to follow the varieties in which this expression may manifest. But what is important here is to see that however the testimony of his lordship is expressed, it is prophetic in the sense that it is the Spirit of God speaking. And it is powerful. We can see this in Revelation chapter 19. Please turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. I want to read verses to you. Revelation 19, verses 5 to 16. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to God, all you his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great, the small and the great, all you his bondservants who fear him. Give praise to our God. Verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Hang on to that phrase because we're going to come back to it. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems, many diamonds, many crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. Do you know why he's the only one who knows his name? We'll talk about that in Sunday school. Maybe not this week, but we will get to it in Genesis. And in verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These are the true words of God. In the face of this staggeringly powerful expression of the Spirit's testimony, John can only fall down and worship. And in the face of such a staggeringly powerful expression of the testimony to Jesus, who could do anything else? But in verse 10 of chapter 19, we are told that the testimony of Jesus, whatever it is, be it great or be it small, is the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is supernatural. There is something about the testimony of Jesus Christ that penetrates and reaches into the souls of men. Do you find this to be true when you hear his name spoken in public? Is there something about that name? There's something about his name that commands an opening in the souls of those who hear, if only for a second, because his name is the name above every name. Jesus is Lord. When his name is spoken in the Spirit, there is a pause that seems to occur. There's an opening in the souls of men into which testimony can be sown like a seed. His name is prophetic. His name comes from the realm of heaven. He is not of the earth. When we speak his name, we are bringing to bear in our immediate situation. When we make the declaration, any way that we make the declaration, if it is done in the Spirit, we bring to bear in that situation that given measure of that great truth alive in our hearts that gives meaning to all creation. That scene in heaven, that magnificent scene, that great declaration in heaven and earth, full of majesty and unobscured glory, is powerful, and God has given out of his Holy Spirit to each one of us a measure of that. A measure of that is for you and given to you and is alive in your heart, or you would not call yourself by his name. You would not be a believer in him. When you became to believe in him, when his Holy Spirit came in your heart, he gave to you some of that big picture starting with Genesis all the way to the end in Revelation. And you have that in your heart. And when you go and you say, thank you because Jesus is Lord to the person who just helped you out there in the marketplace. And it comes from a worshipful point. Don't you know? And don't you think that what you just did does not have spiritual power? Because it does. Because the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful. One more thing, an example. I was at my mother's house a few weeks ago. A lot of good things happened at my mother's house. She was having her organ tuned. And the man that was tuning the organ was playing some chords. And he told us that when certain chords when you strike certain chords on a musical instrument, like an organ, and there's a guitar or something else in the room, sometimes that guitar will start to play. And what this man was telling me, that this is what's called a sympathetic vibration. And that spoke to me, oh, when I bear the testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord and give that testimony one way or the other to a fellow believer, that's going to resonate in his heart. It's like a sympathetic note. But verses 4, 5, and 6. Verses 4, 5, and 6. Just as the Father, Son, well, let me just read those verses. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of services and the same Lord. There are varieties of workings, but the same God who works all in all. Okay, we've got the Father, Son, and Spirit. They're the same God. And we've got gifts, services, and workings testifying to the same truth that Jesus is Lord. By using three different words, gifts, services, and workings, and by saying that there are varieties of each of these, Paul emphasizes the many different ways that God gives to his people to express the one great truth. All these gifts, services, and workings are three ways that God gives to say the same thing. So it doesn't matter so much whether you want to talk about spiritual gifts, doesn't matter so much whether you want to talk about spiritual service, and doesn't matter so much whether you want to talk about works of God. Because all of those things are there in order for us to do what he talks about in verse 7. He says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each one. To each and every one. Notice it's in the passive voice. It's given to you. You can't get it. You can't get a gift. A gift is given. And it says that to each one, though, is given what? Is given the manifestation of the Spirit. The manifestation of the Spirit. Manifestation. The manifestation means to show forth. But what is the Spirit going to manifest? The one great truth that Jesus is Lord. So when we take the family of words from which the word manifestation is taken and take it together with what the Spirit manifests, the following meanings come forth, and I'll read this list to you. To manifest the Spirit means to bring forth into the light that Jesus is Lord, to cause to shine that Jesus is Lord, to show to be bright, to be resplendent that Jesus is Lord, to become evident that Jesus is Lord, to come into view that Jesus is Lord, to cause to appear that Jesus is Lord, to meet the eyes that Jesus is Lord, to strike the sight that Jesus is Lord, to appear to the mind that Jesus is Lord, to make known that Jesus is Lord, to make known what has been hidden or unknown that Jesus is Lord, to expose to view that Jesus is Lord, to make recognized that Jesus is Lord, to understand that Jesus is Lord, to make understood that Jesus is Lord, to make plain and clear that Jesus is Lord, and finally, and I didn't make this up, I got this from Thayer's Lexicon, to make manifest by words, deeds, or any other way that Jesus is Lord. But to each one of us is given a way to manifest that Jesus is Lord. And we are to do it for the common good. It is given to you to manifest Jesus as Lord for your brothers and sisters. Do you know that sometimes we think that spiritual gifts or spiritual things are given purely for evangelistic purposes? But the primary focus of what we call spiritual gifts is really the body of Christ, one another. The manifestation of Jesus as Lord, I have to share with you, and you have to share with me, that by sharing our gifts, we encourage one another in the faith and build one another up so that I become stronger in the faith by virtue of you being like a mirror in front of me and telling me what I already know in part. But when I get your part, I have a greater picture, and I'm made more strong in the Spirit, and so are you, vice versa. Somehow, some way inside of you is the trust that Jesus is Lord. And that true and pure and unpretended trust in his lordship, however small, is a gift to you given by God for you to impart to your brothers and sisters. And it is powerful. It comes from heaven. Whether you manifest it by a quiet working of God, like in verse 6, there's varieties of workings, but the same God, or whether you manifest it by an act of service in the Lord, like in verse 5, or by a more prominent gift of the Spirit, verse 4, give what he gives to you. Give what he gives to you with the purpose and intent of making strong your brothers and your sisters. And give it in love. There's a whole lot to look at, and God willing, sometime in the future, perhaps we shall do that, about the role of love, because there that is even bigger than spiritual things. It is very powerful. But I want to go on to make one more point before I close. And that is, your spiritual gift is not optional. It's not something that you can say, I'm not going to do. And we'll just look at two passages of Scripture to illustrate this, and they are on the insert. For you to manifest that Jesus is Lord is not an option if you are in the body of Christ. You cannot not do this. Okay, Romans chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, as it appears abbreviated in your insert, says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another according to the gifts, according to the gift of grace given to us. Let me read that again. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts according to the grace given to us, differing. Note, this sentence states that we are members one another. We are members one another, but our membership is described as having gifts. Our membership, our belonging to one another, entails our having gifts. That means it necessarily includes that we have gifts. There are no members of one another without gifts. Implied here is that our membership in the body of Christ is by virtue of having gifts. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you are baptized into his body. The Holy Spirit that gifts you to proclaim the truth that Jesus is Lord is the same Spirit that places you in the body. You receive your gift when you become a member. Gifts are not optional for membership in his body. They are indivisible from membership. Gifts are what make you a member. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 says, in effect, the same thing, perhaps even more clearly, where he says, the body being fitted and held together through what every member supplies. The body being fitted and held together through what every member supplies. Supplying what? Supplying your manifestation of the Spirit, whatever it may be. If you are not supplying that, you are not being fitted and held together in the body. So, the exercise of what the Lord has given you in terms of expressing the Lordship of Christ, whatever that is not optional. It's required. Now, one more thing. Paul warns in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, through the grace given to me, and Paul had a lot of grace. He said, through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, this is Romans chapter 12, verse 3, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly. And the sin of pride is always lurking. Pride can always show itself in envy, selfish ambition, and arrogance. James chapter 3, verse 14 says that to have these things is to lie against the truth. What truth? That Jesus is Lord. So the sin of pride and arrogance, vanity, ambition, envy, all of that denies the Lordship of Christ. It's a lie against the truth. But on the other hand, you know what else we do? Sometimes we are timid. Sometimes we're fearful. Or we're so worldly that we do not share what the Lord has given to us. And we defraud one another by holding back. And you know what Jesus said? If we deny him before men, he will deny us before his Father. So rather than either of these two extremes, Paul counsels us in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, through the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, and not to think too lowly, as I've shared with you, but to think so as to have sound judgment, to think soberly. Do you remember some months ago we talked about what soberness of mind is, what it means to be sound in our thinking? But Paul says we should be sound in our thinking. Make a careful assessment of where you are at. He says at the end of verse 3, have sound judgment as God has allotted, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So what we're supposed to do is carefully take stock of the measure of faith that God has given to us, given to you, and share your gift according to the reality of that. There's something in you that really is in touch with Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's out of that foundation, that heart, that truth, as it is alive in you, spiritually alive, from which you share and manifest that. There's a lot more to say. We've only shared what the one great truth is, and that God gives his Spirit to share it, and that it's not an option. But, you know, there's blessings in this that are wonderful that we will not get to now. So, I pray that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of his power, to make that proclamation that Jesus is Lord.